Last, 3 weeks or so, been engaged in a study of realized eschatology. Now, we can say that a little bit differently. We have been engaged in a study of the AD 70 doctrine. This is the fourth part. It is the final lesson. If you have not been with us and would like the other three, please see me after services and get me your address, and I will make you copies and send them to you or hand them to you the next time I see you, whichever your choice might be. So, let's talk about realized eschatology for a bit and review some of the things that we have talked about before. We understand that realized eschatology, or the AD 70 doctrine, teaches us that the second coming, the judgment, and the resurrection all took place and were completed by AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. Realized eschatologists teach that there is no eternal punishment. And yet, as we look at the things of the New Testament, we understand that the destruction of Jerusalem did take place and that it did constitute a coming of Christ in judgment. Yet the New Testament depicts another coming of Christ. In Acts chapter 17, at verse 30 and following, the Apostle Paul makes that very plain when he tells us that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by the man that he has chosen. So we understand, according to the New Testament, that Christ will come again. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, speaks of the end of the earth. He talks about the earth and the heavens being burned up. Realized eschatologists tell us that that happened in 70 AD, and it was simply a reorganization of the nation of Israel. We understand, or at least I hope we understand from studies in the Bible, that that's not what 2 Peter chapter 3 teaches. We'd like to look for just a little bit at some of the concepts that they talk about in realized eschatology and some of the things that they put forth that we might need to be aware of. They talk about an overlapping covenant. There. These are things that we just talked about. They talk about an overlapping covenant, and they talk about the fact that Isaac and Ishmael, as brothers, each had a covenant that overlapped each other. They contend that Galatians chapter 4 shows the two covenants were to exist side by side before one of them was to be cast out. If you look at Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 21, down through verse 31, the Apostle Paul writes these words. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so that it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free. Now, Max King says, Isaac's adoption into a position of full inheritance didn't take place until Ishmael, the firstborn who had the right of primogeniture, was cast out. What did he say? He said that Isaac didn't become the child of promise until Ishmael was cast out of the house. In essence, however, the Galatians were being told that the day was coming when Judaism, the son of the flesh, would be thrown off and that they could have their inheritance. Realized eschatology misses the entire point of the allegory that we find in Galatians chapter 4 at verse 21. It is not an encouragement to hold on and to bear up during the period of overlapping until the inheritance is yours, but it is rather an exhortation to cast out and stop trying to live by the old law. One of the problems that was quite prevalent throughout the time that Paul was writing and the time that he was going around to the various congregations was that the Jewish brethren wanted to continue to keep the old law. And so Paul is dealing with that fact when he writes that allegory in Galatians chapter 4. We find, in fact, that Ishmael was never an heir of the promise. Isaac was the heir in the mind of God long before Isaac was born. Ishmael was Sarah's attempt to help God keep his promise. And he was never the child of promise. Therefore, he could never be part of the covenant that God had in mind. Galatians does not hold out hope that one day Judaism will be cast out and that they could be heirs. They were already in that position. Now, I'm not talking about the Jews. I'm talking about the Christians. They were already in that position of being heirs. Look at Galatians chapter 3 for just a moment. Verses 26 down through 29. Where Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." He says you are already heirs, that there's nothing to be cast out so that you might become an heir. If you turn over to chapter 4 and you look there at verses 4 through 7, he says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." How much plainer could it be made that they were already heirs? How much plainer could it be made that realized eschatologists misunderstand the allegory that Paul makes later in chapter 4? The idea that the kingdom was not really in its glory and that the saints had not really entered into their inheritance before AD 70 is proven false by the many passages that enumerate the great blessings saints possessed before that day. You want to look at some of them? Let's look. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every..." Now, I want to stop just a minute, because I want you to look at what we just read. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It's not "he will someday." It's not something that he was going to do. He has already done so. Those blessings are available at the moment. It's not something that hasn't happened. Now, as we continue on down through there, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." That kind of doesn't agree with what they say. Kind of says that we have those blessings already. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." The hope is already there. The blessings are already there. And we could go on and on and on with these ideas. The saints possessed the blessings before 70 AD. This letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, the letter that he wrote to the Ephesians, the letter that he wrote to the Colossians. All of these were written before 70 AD. Somewhere between, to cover myself real closely, somewhere between 53 AD and 67 AD. These letters were all written. So how, excuse me, if he's talking in the present tense, how could it be something that was in the future? He said they already had the blessings before 70 AD. Let's talk about some miscellaneous passages that we find and miscellaneous things throughout the New Testament. For instance, when we look in there, in Matthew chapter 22, we find there a discussion of marriage. Let me get over there. Let me turn some pages here, if possible, and to get over there. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 down through 33. This is the setting of this particular thing, is that the Sadducees had come to Jesus. They claim that there is no resurrection. And they ask him in verse 24, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." Then they set up the scenario that this guy marries a lady and he has six brothers. Well, he dies before they have any children. The next one marries her and it goes through all seven of them and they still have no children. So, in verse 27, it says, "Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." Well, I submit to you that it is a legitimate question to ask realized eschatologists if the resurrection has already passed, why do Christians today get married? Max King and all of his disciples claim that Jesus was only saying that Levirate or the brother-in-law marriage would end for people after the resurrection, because we are a spiritual body, not a physical nation. Yet, as we look at the question, we understand that it was not about people who live after their so-called resurrection. In other words, you and me in a spiritual body. But it was about eight people who had died. Eight physical people who had died. Do angels of God marry? Just not in the brother-in-law fashion? Well, if you read the rest of that passage, you will find that Jesus says in verse 29, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." I guess this is Jack's opinion, Critchfield's commentary. I guess that according to the realized eschatologists, these people who are out living together today without the benefit of marriage must be just fine because they're in a spiritual body. I see a whole lot of smirks out there. Yeah, it doesn't make much sense, does it? Doesn't make much sense at all. Let's talk about something else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting about verse 26 or so, we talk about the Lord's Supper. Now, in this passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in this passage, we find there that he tells us about the Lord's Supper being a memorial. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If it is a proclamation of the death of Christ until he comes again, and realized eschatologists contend that he has already come for the final time, then should we even be eating the Lord's Supper? I stand here not knowing exactly how to go from there. You know, it brings up so many thoughts that you wonder about them. It doesn't always apply or imply that there is an end in mind, but it usually implies that when you say, "Do this until..." There are, we'll continue in a moment, there are so many flaws in some of these things that they teach that it escapes most people how someone could believe the things that they do teach. But amazingly enough, there are people who do believe these things. Another thing that we look at, when you look at 1 Thessalonians, and you look there in chapter 4, also chapter 5, but primarily we're going to look at a couple of passages in chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, at about verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Now, when we look at this, we understand that he is trying to bring some comfort to these people who have been told that those who fall asleep, i.e., those who have died, are already lost. Because they're dead. When the Lord comes again, they won't be part of the resurrection. And he's trying to bring comfort to them because of this idea. And yet, they interpret it much like they interpret 1 Corinthians 15, where they say that is not the physical body, but rather it is a spiritual body that is resurrected at that time. When you go down to verse 16 of chapter 4, you find that he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, what has he told the people in these passages? He has told them that those who have died in Christ still have a hope. We need to keep in mind the fact that realized eschatology teaches that no one is to be raised from physical death. So how could anyone have died in Christ? If he is the one that makes the spiritual body alive and the physical body isn't resurrected, how could anyone die in Christ? The dead that are talked about in this passage are not Old Testament saints, because Paul recognizes the possibility of being among the dead. In chapter 5, verse 9 and following, in 1 Thessalonians. Mr. Sam Dawson, conveniently ignored 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10, and he used 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, to say Paul knew that the coming of the Lord would be in his lifetime. Well, if you look at these two passages, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, at verse 10, he says there, let's look at verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. He says, whether we're here or whether we've already passed on, we'll still live together with him. But Mr. Dawson goes back over to chapter 4 at verse 17, where Paul says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds. Wait a minute. I thought he said that Paul was going to be dead already, that Paul thought he was going to be dead already. Now, I will tell you that by 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, I think that Paul had in mind the idea that Christ would come before he died. But then again, don't we kind of have that idea, or shouldn't we have that idea? Because he might decide he wants to come tonight, or the Father might decide he wants to send him tonight. Maybe I ought to change the way I said that. History records for us that Paul died before 70 AD. As we read these verses, we need to ask ourselves if the destruction of Jerusalem fits this passage written to the Gentile Christians that were hundreds of miles from Palestine. They weren't even anywhere close to Jerusalem. Does the things that Paul have to say fit the idea that realized eschatologists put out? Can we comfort and edify one another with these words? Is it possible to use the text that Paul wrote to comfort us about what happens to those who have already died and what happens to us? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously yes, we can. Understand, before I put this next chart up here, understand, realized eschatologists say that the judgment has already passed. So let's talk about that for just a little bit. If you turn in the Old Testament for just a few minutes to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 at verse 9 and chapter 12 at verse 13 and following on down through there, you will find that I'm trying to turn pages and talk at the same time, and sometimes the brain doesn't work exactly like it ought to when you're doing things like that. If you turn back to chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, or chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes, rather, at verse 9, you will find there that the writer says, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things." Now, I understand this is the Old Testament. I understand it was written before 70 AD. But what does it tell us? It tells us that God says that we are going to be judged for whatever we may do. If you look at chapter 12, at verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is, "Fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." This applies to every person. Did the every person in this passage simply mean those who had lived before 70 AD? Or does it mean every person? What possible connection could it have? If it's not the 70 AD judgment, then what would it be? It would be the judgment at the end of time. If you look at Matthew chapter 11, also, we find there that the same thing is being discussed, a judgment. Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 20. "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." He says that cities that had already perished a long time ago still faced a day of judgment, that their judgment hadn't come yet. If we go on and we look in Acts chapter 24, at verse 25, we find Paul in front of the rulers making a defense for the things that are going on and talking about the things that will go on. And he says there in Acts chapter 24, at verse 22, "But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to keep in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speaking about faith in Christ. Now look at verse 25. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Now, let me ask you a question. What about the destruction of Jerusalem frightened Felix? Was it the destruction of Jerusalem that had Felix frightened? Was it that judgment that frightened him? Or was it the fact that he realized there was a judgment coming where he would have to answer for whatever he had done? Perhaps that was what frightened him. As we continue down through here, we can look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Where Paul talks about the Christians in Thessalonica being persecuted. And that the persecutors would be punished in the day of judgment. Was Paul talking about the fact that these persecutors would be punished in 70 AD? Now remember, Thessalonica is not anywhere close to Jerusalem. So how are they going to be punished when Jerusalem is destroyed? Think about that one. Or let's go down to 2 Peter. And look in 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 4. Where we find there that Peter makes this statement. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Did the judgment of these angels take place at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Is that what he was talking about? Look over in Jude for just a minute at verse 6. Where Jude says, "Angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Was that judgment day the great day that is being spoken of when Jerusalem was destroyed? Is that when the angels were judged? How about we look at 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses that we find there in 1 John chapter 3, where he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are." Such we are. When John wrote this letter. "For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." If this revealing that John is talking about here He says, we don't know what we'll look like yet, but when he is revealed, we will know. If this revealing is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, how would they see him as he is? Undoubtedly, there were unbelievers who saw Jesus differently when his prophecy came to pass. But what did the destruction of Jerusalem change for the Christians? If realized eschatologists are correct, then the hope of verse 3 is no longer applicable to us, i.e., we have no hope if they are correct. Also, look at 1 John chapter 4 at verse 17. John says, by this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Is he saying that these Asian Christians were to have boldness in the day that Jerusalem was destroyed? Does that really make sense? The 70 AD doctrine that we have looked at over all of these lessons has so many fallacies in it that we could continue on and on and on. Four lessons doesn't cover everything that is there. But it does give us enough information to remember that the Jewish age ended at the cross, and that the Lord's kingdom was fully established long before 70 AD. We can understand also that there will be a judgment of all, both righteous and wicked, someday. There will be a time when we will have to do as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 10 and stand before the judgment seat of God, and that we will have to give an account for the things that we have done in this body, not in some spiritual body. When we look at the 70 AD doctrine, realized eschatology, we find that it falls short in so many, many areas. This is not what the apostles preached. This is a modern day doctrine that misses the entire point of what God has said. There. Realized eschatology, AD 70 doctrine, Max King, Sam Dawson, and others are leading people astray from the truth of God's Word. When they lead people astray from the truth of God's Word, the only thing that we find in that particular case is that people are going to be lost because of these things. We don't want anyone to be lost because they have listened to false doctrine. That's why we present lessons on subjects like this. Not because we have a dislike for Mr. King, Mr. Dawson, or any of the rest of them. I refuse, folks, to call either one of those brother. Okay? I have nothing against them personally. But their doctrine is wrong and needs to be brought to light so that people understand what happens when they listen to things of this nature. Having said that, understand this. If you have never obeyed the gospel, then whether what they say is right or whether what they say is wrong, in your particular case makes absolutely no difference because you haven't obeyed the gospel and therefore you are still walking in sin and still lost. You need to change that situation. There is a way to do so, and it is an easy way, and it is a simple way. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and you are willing to repent of your sins, not just say, I'm sorry, but change your life, you are willing to confess Him before men, that confess that belief in Him, before men, and be buried in baptism, then you can have your sins washed away this very night. And you can be assured that you have an eternal home in heaven. It really is that simple. People will tell you, well, it can't be that. Yes, it is. It is that simple, and it is that easy. You don't have to go through a big, long rigmarole. There is no catechisms that you have to learn. You don't have to learn, as one lady told me she had to do in the Methodist Church, you don't have to learn all the names of the kings of Judah. None of that's necessary. Just realize that you're in sin and realize that the way out of it is by acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Savior. Be buried in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord and we can be of assistance to you, we urge you to let us know as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.